Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 to 7 this evening. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of our God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade, they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. You have set down that revelation in your word that we would know you. For apart from your revelation, we could know nothing of you. Except, Lord, that you are powerful and that we are under your just condemnation. And yet, Lord, you set forth for us our Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, that in him we might be saved. And you have given us your word, that we might know him, that we might know you, and that we might glory in you, our God. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this word for our sake and for your glory as you work in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we think about the glory of Christ in our salvation, when we think about the forgiveness of our sins, when we think about the sanctifying grace of God, when we think about the glorious inheritance that we have in Christ, that we will live forever with Jesus, when we think about the joy everlasting that brings comfort even now in the most difficult of circumstances, in the most trying of life's trials, when we think on Christ, we can't help but want the goodness and grace of our Savior to be known not only to us, but to be known and experienced by every person we meet. We have such a great treasure. And yet that desire and that burning in our souls to make the gospel known is often stifled by the experiences that we've had that have taught us some hard lessons about the light of the gospel in a world of darkness. When we broached the subject of Christ during a visit with extended family, and things all of a sudden were going well, and all of a sudden now everybody's very uncomfortable and nobody wants dessert. When we tried to talk about Jesus with our coworkers, and those relationships from that conversation just haven't been the same since. When we wanted to say something and we just didn't. Whether we were fearful of being misunderstood or criticized. See, there are times when even in light of the glory of the gospel, we are tempted to shrink back from that glorious truth that we know and hold so dear. So when it comes to bearing witness to Christ, we could all use some encouragement, couldn't we? And encouragement is exactly what the Apostle Paul gives us this evening as he expounds upon his own ministry and what it is that kept him going. Now, of course, Paul is specifically speaking about his service as an apostle of Jesus. But of course, these words also bear upon every servant of Christ. In whatever service you have been called to in Christ's church, as we work together to fulfill that great commission that was given to us by the Lord Jesus himself. Paul picks up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, picking up where he just left off at the end of chapter 3. Of course, those chapter breaks are, Paul didn't put in there, okay, now chapter 4. Right? These things all move together in this one letter. And Paul picks up on three themes that he laid out for us in chapter 3. He talked about ministry, and he talked about veiling, and he talked about glory, each of which reappear in these verses, providing the background and the support for a bold and enduring service to Jesus as we seek to make Christ known in this world. We'll work our way through this passage in three parts this evening. First, ministry that shines brightly. Second, when light encounters the veil. And third, God shines forth his glory. We begin with ministry that shines brightly. What is brightly shining service to Christ? Well, the first thing that we see there in verse 1 is the nature of the ministry of God's servants that they have received from God. Ministry is a gift from God. To be able to enter into his service, it's something that the God gives to us. This ministry Paul speaks of in verse 1 is the same ministry of the new covenant that he spoke of in chapter 3. A ministry concerning the victory of Christ to save sinners and the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners to give them new life from death. Such a ministry which for Paul was the preaching of the word of Christ. That call to ministry and that task, as we think about Paul's own experience, was laid upon him and came really through the mercy of God who met this blasphemer, who met this persecutor of the church and shone the light of his glory upon him. Right? The Lord Jesus himself showed Paul his glory, exposing his blindness and meeting his unbelief and his sin with the mercy of Christ, inscribing the words of life upon his very heart. Which reminds us again that this ministry is given to him and his sufficiency for it is from God. Just as it was for Moses in the Old Covenant, so it is for Paul, and so it is for every single Christian in the New. Like we saw there in chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. A truth so beautifully said by Charles Hodge in a quote that I quoted a few weeks ago, and I'll quote it again. All our fitness for our work, all our knowledge, holiness, and power are of God. They are neither self-acquired nor self-sustained. I am nothing. God in me is everything. And so recognizing that both his task and his sufficiency for that task in terms of the exercise of that ministry and its effect all comes from God, that propels Paul's boldness in proclaiming the word of truth. And in such boldness, we find something about how the apostle goes about engaging in the word ministry. He speaks about it both negatively and then positively. Ministry that shines brightly, he begins, is not, right? Negatively, such ministry rejects shady methods, we might say. Paul describes these practices as shameful ways, as trickery, as tampering. Now, the first of these shady methods has to do with carrying out his ministry in shady dealings. He says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. Those shameful ways could be having secret agendas. It could be having ulterior motives. We could think about what he's already said about those who peddle the gospel for profit. And that, of course, can be more than just money, right? There can be other ways, other shameful ways to carry out the ministry of the gospel. It could be for influence. It could be for status or for position. It could involve special favors. It could be for various quid pro quos that sit outside the public eye. In other words, what we would define as corruption, right? There could be corrupting influences and corrupting things going on behind the scenes. Paul says, we've renounced those things. The second thing that they've renounced refers to practices that involve trickery or attempts to manipulate. He says, we refuse to practice cunning. The word here, cunning, that Paul uses is the same word that he's going to use in chapter 11 to describe what Satan did to Eve. Being sly and crafty, deception, employing tricks in order that people would respond in a particular way. Have you ever seen any of those? It happens all around us, really. And perhaps most troubling are those that appear to be genuine attempts to further the gospel, but then import some kind of unbiblical methods, like were being employed during the Second Great Awakening, where an earnest desire to see sinners saved led to innovations in practice that we, looking back on them, would immediately say, that is cunning and that is trickery. Right? Think of Charles Finney, right? He's a favorite whipping boy, and he's a favorite whipping boy because he's easy to whip. His revivals in the mid-19th century in upstate New York in particular. And one of the most striking things that he says about the nature of revival, and think about revival in terms of like getting conversions, right? We want people saved. He said this. He said, revival is not a miracle. What? Right? Revival is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means. It's like taking your cup and putting it under the soda dispenser and pushing it back, and out comes the soda. That's what revival is. Right? So by saying this, he's saying that the clear preaching of the Word of God to impart the knowledge of the gospel made effectual by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, that's not necessary anymore. What was needed instead was the introduction of various excitements, as he called them, which would be used by the preacher to stir up religious emotions. That's the target. We want to get people fired up. That's what conversion is. And thus, you could guarantee a response if you could get really good at doing these things. And he did get really good at doing these things. Tricking people into confusing religious emotions with the inner working of the sovereign Spirit of God. Now, such methods may get results. And who doesn't want guaranteed results? Well, Paul had no interest in such tactics. He's disregarded those things. He refuses those things. And ministering the gospel, serving Christ brightly, requires that we refuse the same things. See, ministering the gospel has no place for craftiness or for tricks or man-made innovation. The third practice Paul refuses to employ is what he calls tampering with God's word. In other words, a ministry that shines brightly does not adjust, water down, or tinker with the gospel. And of course, the reason why someone may want to twist or distort or tamper with the word of God are many. There's all kinds of reasons, right? Maybe we want to tamper with God's word in order to stoke the listener's ego. Maybe somebody would want to tamper with God's word in order to avoid ruffling feathers. Maybe in order to flatter, using God's word to delight the audience and to never question their character, but to only say things that they already agree with. Right? That's how you can stay in the pulpit for a long time at a church. Make people happy all the time. Never say anything they disagree with. Now, in those cases, a preacher may be tempted to shrink back, right? To withhold or to twist the word of God to suit the moment, and to keep people happy with him, while not showing them the full counsel of God. And perhaps there's some fear that sits behind there, fear of calling out sin. And so a minister may construe an alternative interpretation, but it doesn't, you know, that doesn't have to be reserved for ministers, right? You can do that at work. When your coworker knows that you're a Christian, and rather than saying what the truth is, you kind of beat around the bush a little bit because you don't want to ruffle feathers. And now, you know, there's particular instances and ways that we ought to do that, but you know, we know in our hearts when we're twisting and tampering. But in a similar manner, the minister may be tempted to tamper with God's word, not to loosen it, which I think is most often seems to be the case, loosening God's word so as not to offend. But sometimes we might want to tamper with God's word in order to tighten it down a little bit. to accommodate its message to our own fanciful interpretations of the Christian life, and therefore effectively bind the consciences of God's people beyond what God expressly says in His Word. But this is a particular concern in our day, I think, to so tightly bind together as to fail to distinguish in any meaningful way the spiritual concerns of Christ with the temporal concerns, particularly of politics and culture. And such conflations with a tampered scripture are most evident. They're evident across the entirety of the political spectrum. It doesn't matter what side you're on. So that sermons, you start listening to some of these sermons, and they sound like stump speeches with not much glory concerning Christ. And typically, it always renders the problems out there. That's where the problems are. And proposes solutions that don't go much beyond the temporal concerns of the day. Maybe it's a legislation, maybe it's an election or something like that. That's going to be where we're going to fix the problem. But ultimately, that kind of preaching ends in the glories of this world rather than expounding the glories of Christ, right? But that's not Paul's way. Instead of shady methods, shrouded in secrecy, shrouded in deception and falsehood, Paul prefers a ministry that shines brightly. A ministry that shines brightly. And so when God's word of truth is set forth, Paul sets it forth openly. Look at the positive contrast of what he says there in verse 2. He says, "But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Now, when we bear witness to Christ in the various ways that we have opportunities to do so, it's really not our job to try and figure out how to make the word effective. We can't make the word effectual in the heart of someone else. Rather, what it is our job to do is to set forth plainly and straightforwardly and in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. The Word of God which never returns void, which always accomplishes that which God intends. And Paul says here that we commend ourselves. There he's not referring, he's not turning from the Word of God and adding to the Word of God himself. What he's doing is laying out from the heart the gospel with clarity in order that his readers would be able to judge for themselves concerning this word. He doesn't want that word to be obstructed in any way. Here it is. Let me lay it on the table for you. This is the Word of God. And he sets it before the conscience of everyone. There's a great equalizing there. There, Paul shows that this gospel is not for the elites of society. It's not for the few. This gospel is not for the good people and withheld from the bad people. This gospel is proclaimed as the message of the light of Christ for everyone. He commends himself by setting forth this word plainly. Now, as he sets forth the word plainly to everyone's conscience, he's not simply appealing to the conscience of these people as if the conscience were the final authority as to what is true. Now, we live in a world where you say the word truth and you're not quite sure what that might mean. Truth, if it's believed to exist at all, is at best seen as something that's relative, right? And so we talk about truth. People talk about truth out in the world, and they talk about their truth. And they talk about living their truth or speaking their truth. And of course, their truth can coexist with everyone else's truth, all our truths. so long as we stay away from claims of absolute truth. Right? We can all have our relative truths, but if somebody claims absolute truth, then we all lose our truths. So we have to not like what they're saying, right? We can't agree that there's an absolute truth. But notice Paul doesn't speak his truth. He speaks by open statements of the truth. It is the truth that he commends to everyone's conscience. The universal absolute truth of Christ is set before everyone. And the commendation to conscience demands a response from every single person upon whose conscience that word has come. Is Christ glorious? Right? He sets forth Christ. And the question is Christ glorious? Yes or no? That is an appeal to the conscience of man in the sight of God, where God will see and judge how that truth is received. See, the gospel is not something to hold back. It is accessible to all. Open statements of the truth remind us of this fact that the Christian faith is not a secret knowledge. We're not proclaiming anything in here that we wouldn't say out there. In fact, we would welcome everybody to come in here and hear exactly what we're going to say. And we're not going to say anything different, no matter who walks in those doors. Open statements of the truth. See, our service to Jesus and bearing witness to him shines brightly only when his word, without tampering, without tricks, is openly and clearly on center stage. And then when his truth is laid forth plainly, there we rely upon his Spirit to take that word and to make it effectual. That's what ministry that shines brightly is. So where do we need encouragement? Well, we need encouragement in the second part, right? The need for encouragement comes to keep us from shrinking back as witnesses of Christ when we see that when the ministry that is clearly laid out, right, when the word goes out clearly, that it shines brightly, and yet what happens? It can fall upon the darkness of human hearts. That's where we need some encouragement. Particularly the effect is, when the effect is unbelief, and questions begin to stir in our mind as we realize the truth of the gospel that we know, that we hold so dear, the glories of Christ. Christ whom we love, and the questions may arise in our minds, maybe something like, how could such good news not be believed? How is that? How could somebody not see the love of God in Christ? It's so clear, it's right there. And oftentimes that resistance to the gospel leads some to employ those negative methods from verse 2. Because sometimes the lack of response or the wrong response makes it seem like those open statements of the truth just don't seem to be all that effective. It's just not working. And some, when the word isn't working, assume that perhaps something is wrong with the word. And they begin to doubt its truth. But look at verse 3. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Remember that back at the end of chapter 3, Paul last used the image of veil to illustrate the hardened heart of unbelief, and he uses that same image right here. And using this image, Scripture here assures us that it's not a problem with the gospel itself. That's not where the problem lies. When the gospel isn't believed, right? Nor is the problem with the method of openly shining its light. Right? Because that's where we want to go. There's unbelief. Well, is the problem my message or is it the way my message is proclaimed? The answer is neither. Well, hopefully neither anyway. As Charles Hodge puts it, the reason or cause of this fact of unbelief was not to be sought either in the nature of the gospel or in the mode of its exhibition, but in the state and character of those who reject it. The sun does not cease to be the sun, although the blind do not see it. I think it's a helpful illustration that he gives. See, when faced with unbelief, when the gospel is presented, the problem is not with the gospel or even its presentation, if it's presented clearly and openly. That's my caveat there in that part. Rather, blindness to the light is the problem. Blindness is the problem, and it is a spiritual problem. That no tweaking of the message, no innovation of the methods could fix. Because Paul goes on in verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is something that we need to keep in mind. Unbelief does not mean that Christ is not glorious. What unbelievers are not seeing is not something that doesn't exist. I'm sorry for all the double negatives and what. You get what I'm saying, though, right? Right? They are kept from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I love that Paul puts that whole extended piece of the glory of Jesus there. Right? What aren't they seeing? They aren't seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light of glory shines radiant through the exhibition of the word of Christ. Christ is glorious. That's the truth. Christ is glorious. The problem is that the spiritually blind can't see him. And new life with eyes to see does not come from the right use of the constituted means. No amount of reasoning, no amount of evidence on their own will ever be effectual, will ever be sufficient to make the blind to see the light. Right? When we speak of the cross of Christ to our neighbors, we are never speaking to neutral parties who are intent on weighing out all the evidence and coming to a reasonable conclusion. It's not going to happen like that. We are dependent upon God to act. Or as Paul says here, to complement or explain more of this problem, they are under the power of the God of this world. Paul, of course, here is referring to Satan, referred to as the God of this age, elsewhere as the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. See, in sin, sinners belong to him and are blinded to the light of the knowledge of the truth of Christ. Which reminds us again of what we're up against, what the church is up against in this great commission. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. See, the blinded mind takes the truth presented and suppresses it in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. The blinded mind is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 8:7. And to overcome such blindness, held captive under the power of Satan himself, what is needed is the one who has all power and glory, Jesus Christ, who triumphed over Satan on the cross. Colossians 2:15. Jesus Christ, who sets the captive free, who gives sight to the blind that they may behold his glory. Here, Paul is not making a philosophical argument about man's freedom or lack thereof. He's not painting the unbeliever as the other so as to disparage and marginalize him. He's talking from experience as one who once was blind but now can see. Before he was captured by Christ, he was blind, walking around with a misguided zeal and inflated pride that esteemed human wisdom and disparaged Christ. Right? That was Paul's resume. To him, Christ was the fragrance of death. Christians were the embodiment of that foolish message called the good news. How could that be good news? The veil of unbelief blinded him to the truth and to the life. And he was held captive until the day when Christ removed the veil and showed him his glory and set him free. See, when the divine light was made to shine in his heart, he saw Christ. Christ who was crucified for him on account of his sin. Christ who gave him a righteousness that Paul himself could never earn. Christ from whom all the blessings of salvation flow, and in that moment the pride of unbelief gave way to the humility of faith as he beheld the glory of Jesus. And the same is true for you if you see Christ as glorious. We were all spiritually blind. We were all prevented from seeing the glory of Christ. We were all grasping around in the dark. And though blind, we were filled with pride, not seeing, yet imagining that we could see. And so we would have continued to be, save for the grace of God in the working of His Holy Spirit in the depths of our hearts through the ministry of His Word. That's our story too. And beloved, the same veil of unbelief, the same power of the God of this age holds captive our unbelieving neighbors and our friends and our family members. And it is not that the gospel of Christ is not glorious. It is not that Christ is not radiant. It is that it is held before a people who cannot see. That's what we're up against. And as such, Paul's under no illusion as to his role in giving sight to the blind. He has no ability to do it. Again, sufficiency is from God. To even proclaim that word, that sufficiency is from God. And what's more, the efficacy of that word is completely dependent upon the gracious work of God as well. See, the gospel is not about Paul, it's not about his strengths, it's not about his accomplishments, it's about Christ. And so Paul goes on in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." When it comes to the work of the gospel, Paul is quick to get out of the way. What this world needs is not more life coaches or more influencers or more charismatic personalities to emulate. What this world needs is the gospel of Christ proclaimed clearly and for God to work graciously through that word. We proclaim Christ, not ourselves. Now, if the gospel is about the glory of Jesus, then it's not about us. And if the church is going to be faithful to her call to proclaim Christ, then we must understand that the pulpit is not the place for ministers to talk about themselves endlessly, to pontificate about their pet projects. It's not the place to put themselves on display to gain a following. As one commentator has sadly observed, how often is that which is hailed as a successful ministry little more than success in winning a following? Especially in our digital age, when we can gain a following from all corners of the globe and our pulpits can then become stepping stones to bigger platforms. And not only is this self-display a temptation for ministers, congregations can actually encourage such. When they go out looking for ministers in an attempt to gain prominence as a congregation, there's churches that do that, to gain notoriety as a congregation, or even to get some entertainment value over open statements of the truth. When a church begins to gather around a personality rather than the person of Christ. You know, that was a problem in Paul's day. It's a problem in our day as well. Instead, ministry simply points to Jesus. Like John the Baptist, who declared, "He must increase and I must decrease." So too, the pulpits of Christ's church ought to be the place where the glory of Jesus is on display, and all else fades into the background. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Christ held high, his authority pressed upon the consciences of men and women. And where are we in this glorious sight? Paul says, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That the glory of Jesus shines brightest when the servants of Jesus are servants. When we get out of the way, when we serve Jesus and serve his people, directing the gaze of others to the glory of Christ. Now, the question for every member of the body of Christ is then, how can I serve in such a way as to facilitate the glory of Jesus going forth? And the answer is most simply, point to Jesus. Listen and follow Jesus. By God's grace, pursue resemblance to Jesus. See, there's nothing more distracting from Christ than when his people attempt to take a place of pride and to garner attention for themselves, or when they bear no resemblance to him. It detracts. It obscures. But as we take the place of servants, the powerful word of God sends forth the light which gives life. Look at verse 6 there. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to know how the gospel works to give sight to the blind and set captives free? It's actually quite straightforward. It doesn't involve tricks, and it doesn't need human ingenuity. You see there the reference that Paul makes to Genesis 1:3, right? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And a new creation, just as at the beginning, when God speaks his word, it has its effect. Human hearts may be veiled. All the power of hell may hold captives in the darkness of sin and unbelief. That is true. But when God in grace sends forth his life-giving spirit into the hearts of sinners, this condition is no challenge to the light of his power. The veil is removed. The eyes given sight. The prisoner set free to behold the glory of Christ. That backdrop there of Genesis 1 shows us how Paul understands conversion. This is how conversion works. It is an act of God in new creation. We could no more cause the blind to see as to tell the darkness to bring forth light. And that's what we see about this saving knowledge that sees the glory of Jesus. God gives it. God gives it. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. A treasure, Paul will say in verse 7, that is housed in clay pots. He imparts the glory of the world to come, the glory of new creation in Jesus Christ. He miraculously implants it into the heart of man. It's a gift. It's a miracle. It's God's grace. So let me offer two simple ways for us to put this word into practice. First, let us hold high the Word of God. Let us hold high the Word of God. In an age when it seems that many Christians are tempted to revise God's Word according to what is culturally acceptable and to discard or to minimize what may be seen as unpalatable, let us be people who desire and treasure and encourage the clear preaching and teaching of the Bible. Let's be Bible people. Let us be people who believe and live according to the whole counsel of God. Not just some of it. All of it. In an age when it seems that many Christians seem to think that the plain, straightforward presentation of the Word of God is not enough, that perhaps we should add some new methods or update the old mode of presentation. Let us not forget that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Right? What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? That is the word that we hold out to the world. Second, let us attend diligently to prayer. If we know the condition of sinners, they are blinded and they are powerless, let us pray diligently to the Lord who by his supernatural grace gives sight and sets free. Let's put our energies there. Pray for your friends and your family members who don't know Christ. Pray that God may hear and be pleased according to his will to grant the grace for which we plead. This gracious work is God's work. God gives sight to the blind. He makes them see it as he did for you, as he did for me, so too he will do for all who shall be saved. Our confidence is not in methods. Our confidence is not in personalities. Our fear need not regard the blindness of sinners nor the power of Satan as insurmountable barriers. For God shines the light. And when God, by his grace, says, "Let light shine out of darkness," there shall the light shine. Let's pray. Our God, we are reminded again that our salvation in Christ is none other than your glorious supernatural work. We can't help but praise you for the glory revealed in Christ and the glory set forth to us and the glory we hold by your grace. O Lord, Would you make us to be those who hold firm to your word and concern ourselves to pray diligently that you would continue that good work until Christ comes again. We pray this in his name. Amen.